My name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here. If at this time you can open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll get there in a bit. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, feel free on your way out today to swing by Centerpoint. We have free Bibles there in English and in Spanish, and so you can pick one of those up. In the meantime, you can follow along by checking out the side screens. We'll have the text up there. This morning, we're going to be continuing through our series in 1 Corinthians. And over the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about this book. And if you've missed a message and haven't been able to catch it, you can head back online. We have all the messages there on audio as well as video. But we've called this series The Imperfect Church. Why is that? Because like the church in Corinth, we are an imperfect church made of imperfect people stumbling to joyfully share and show a perfect Savior. You see, over the last couple of weeks, as we've gone through this book, we discovered that the church in Corinth was extremely imperfect. You see, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, also started this church. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. But since he has been away, divisive relationships and cliques, if you will, had been created because people in the church were magnifying certain preachers and speakers rather than magnifying their message. And what ended up happening is that message actually became cluttered. It became cluttered with worldly wisdom and with misconceptions about the type of Savior and Messiah Jesus would be. Therefore, many in Corinth found the cross of Jesus Christ to be moronic, to be absolutely repulsive. Why is that? It is because there is a huge difference, guys, between knowing about something and really knowing something. Let me explain. There is something in my life that I just absolutely cannot stand. It is disgusting to me. What is it? Brussels sprouts. How many in here don't like Brussels sprouts? A few of us, right? Well, here's what's going on. You see, Brussels sprouts were absolutely sickening to me. Even the thought of them coming into my mind would make me gag. Why is that? You see, the problem is, and just to be completely honest, I didn't have my first Brussels sprout until 34 years of age. I didn't even know what one looked like. So where'd this disgust come from? My mom. You see, my mom grew up being forced to eat Brussels sprouts. She would have them put on her plate. Her mom would make them eat them. And because she did not like Brussels sprouts, guess who didn't eat them growing up? Me. I mean, as I would recall my mother in conversations about Brussels sprouts, she would talk about them with this just repulsive tone. Yet that all changed about 4 years ago for me. You see, I was part of a community group in which every time we met, we would share a meal. This couple in our group showed up with this bowl of these roasted vegetable, like green vegetable balls. And not wanting to be rude, I took a spoonful and I put them on my plate. As I sat down to eat, I put one of them in my mouth and it crunched. And to be honest with you, it was actually really good. So good that I went back and got a second and a third helping. Afterwards, I found my wife and I said, "Jess, what were those roasted green vegetable balls?" And you can imagine my surprise when she said they were Brussels sprouts. Immediately, I picked up the phone, no lie, called my mom and asked her, "Why did you keep such joy from us?" You see, there is a massive difference between knowing about something and knowing, really knowing something. There's a vast difference between having information about something and experiencing something. Those in Corinth, in the city of Corinth, many of them were offended and disgusted, not by Brussels sprouts, but by the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they have allowed worldly wisdom and misconceptions about the type of Savior Jesus would be to cloud their understanding of the cross, just like my mom clouded my understanding of Brussels sprouts. And I will tell you, the cloud is extremely thick. You see, they knew about the cross in their minds, in their heads, but they weren't able to experience it in their hearts. And that's why Paul is going to tell us, and this is our big idea for today, to really know God and what God has done, a person must have the Spirit of God. Let me say it again. To really know God and what God has done, a person must have the Spirit of God. You see, listen to what he writes in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." Paul says that he is imparting a wisdom here, but it's not a wisdom that was found in this world. If you were with us last week, you remember how Paul did not speak very fondly of the wisdom of this world. And I think it's important for us just to quickly recap that to understand what he's saying here. All of us can handle a recap. All of us can review things because we do it all the time in our culture, do we not? How many of you guys have seen the show Sesame Street? Growing up, how many times did you have to hear a lesson about the letter A? Right? We repeat things that are important. You see, in Corinth, people were absolutely obsessed with wisdom, the wisdom of this world. You see, wisdom was highly sought after because public orators, or those who would speak in public, had the power and the influence, very similar to those in Hollywood and on sports fields today. These people were somebodies, if you will, and they would get into the city square, they would start talking, and crowds would gravitate towards them. Therefore, if you wanted to transition from being a nobody to a somebody, you sought wisdom. And wisdom was almost as powerful of a currency as money. And it was available to anyone. Anyone within the city of Corinth could go from rags to riches overnight if they could just get this wisdom. Yet why was God so passionate about destroying it? If you remember correctly, this type of wisdom looked to self for answers on life, death, and everything. You see, those who accepted this type of wisdom planned, thought, and acted while completely ignoring the reality of God in their life. It is this type of wisdom that I would argue is the most prevalent idol in our society, in our city. And what is that? Autonomy, self-rule. And I will tell you this, think about it. Nobody wants anyone telling them what to do, let alone some deity, right? And the gospel, the cross of Jesus, is always offensive to those who are trusting in and worshiping themselves. Paul tells us in this verse that the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age, are going to what? They're doomed. They're going to pass away. Don't miss this. The wisdom of this world is not going to last. And since the wisdom is not going to last, the wisdom of this world is going to pass away, God actively trying to destroy it, to frustrate it, is not a hateful act, but it's the most loving thing he can do. Why is that? What are you building your life upon? If you were honestly to take an assessment of your life, what is the foundation for why you exist? If it's not Jesus, it's got to be something or someone else. Several years ago, I was having a cup of coffee with an individual who told me that he based his entire life on this 2006 bestseller self-help book called The Secret. Some of us in here might have heard of it. It sold like 20 million copies, made the author $300 million. I think Oprah talked about it. It was all over the news. And while I was sitting there and having a cup of coffee with this guy, he basically shared with me that the premise of this book is that if you can think about certain things and focus on certain things long enough, those certain things will become a reality in your life. That you could get things into your life if you just simply focus on positive thinking and New Age philosophy. And then he started kind of unpacking it. He said, for instance, if you want to be wealthy, what would you do? You would just focus on becoming wealthy, and then you would become wealthy. If you wanted to become healthy, what would you do? You would just focus on health, being healthy, and you would become healthy. But the opposite was also true. If you focused on debt, guess what you would get more of? Debt. If you focused on illness, what would you get? Illness. I believe the author even goes so far in the book to say that food doesn't actually make you gain weight unless you believe it. And some of you laughed, because I don't care how much you believe Oreos won't gain weight. You see what I'm saying? I sat there and listened to this for a little bit. And then I looked at him. I was honestly a little bit upset because I was going through some personal struggle in my life. My dad was sick. And I looked at him and I said, if you really believe what you're saying to me, that you can become wealthy just by thinking about it, then why don't you quit your job, go home, and just think about it and see what happens? I said, not only that, my dad at that time was struggling with cancer and was going through cancer treatments. And I looked at him, I said, are you basically trying to convince me that the reason my dad has cancer is because he sat there and thought about cancer a lot? Are you actually suggesting that my father stop cancer treatment and just think about getting well? I said, what you are saying to me is not only ridiculous and irrational, but it's dangerous. And you can imagine, that cup of coffee was very short after that. I mean, this week as I was recalling the story, tears were actually in my eyes. Because this guy, still to this day, I don't know any different, believes this. And God trying to frustrate that worldview, trying to frustrate that worldly philosophy, is not hateful, it's loving. Because it's not going to truly satisfy, is it? You see, God is destroying the irrational wisdom of this world because he loves us. But he's also giving a wisdom to the mature. And the mature in this text are Christians. It's those who believe. And if you remember from last week, what is the wisdom God is giving to us? He says it last week in chapter 1, verse 23. Listen to this. It says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks." God is reaching people, all people without distinction. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says, "Before the throne of Jesus, there's a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation that no one can count." This is what this wisdom is bringing in. It's bringing in the world, if you will. Now, look what he says. He says, "Christ, the power of God." And what is it? The wisdom of God. You see, the wisdom of God is the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived in history, died in history, and rose again in history, so that those who trust in him alone can be brought into a life-giving relationship with God without a scrap of their assistance. And this grace, listen, it changes everything. Everything. You see, in verse 16, which we'll get to in a bit, Paul says that those who understand this wisdom, this cross of Christ, they have the mind of Christ. One theologian says it like this: "It's better, however, to equate the wisdom, God's wisdom, with the mind of Christ, and to take them both to refer to, in context, to the wisdom of the cross applied to everyday life." In another letter called Philippians that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he talks to that church about having the mind of Jesus. And in chapter 2, he talks about how selfless the mind of Jesus is. Though Jesus is the Son of God, he did not consider his equality with God something to cling to, something to grasp, as if he could lose it. But what did he do? He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. He put on flesh and he humbled himself to the point of dying, even dying on a cross. You see, the mind of Jesus is completely selfless. It loves God and it loves others. And think about how this impacts relationships, especially a marriage. You got a couple that are going at it. They just cannot get along. There's a lot of hostility. But this wisdom of God, this cross of Christ comes into their life. And they start to realize the selflessness of Jesus who hung on a cross to forgive them and to redeem them. Then that impacts their soul and no longer is a husband so focused on getting his needs met. But now what is he doing? He's focusing on meeting the needs of his wife. And a wife is not so much concerned about how much love she's being shown from her husband. But now what is she doing? She is striving and seeking out of joy to show love to her husband. You see, worldly wisdom is not about what you can give. It's about what you can get. And that's why the wisdom of this world and misconceptions about who Jesus is just utterly foolish. The cross is just utterly foolish to those who adhere to those types of things. Those who strive for worldly wisdom and misconceptions about who Jesus is cannot bring about the cross, nor would they have even fathomed the cross. That's why Paul tells us that the wisdom of the cross does not come through human philosophy, but through divine prophecy. It does not come about through worldly rhetoric, but it comes about through God's gracious revelation. Listen to what Paul says next in verse 7. "But we impart a secret wisdom of God. But God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Verse 9. "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, no heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Paul is telling us that this secret wisdom, this hidden wisdom of God, is not something that you and I should have to search out. Rather, the reason it is hidden or secret is because it will not be fully known until Jesus comes. But when Jesus comes, this wisdom is put on the big screen, if you will. We all know what it's about. You see, some of us in this room, including myself, for a number of years of my life, we mistakenly believed that the Bible was written about us. But the Bible is not written about you and me. The Bible is written about who? Jesus. You see, Jesus is the hero of the Bible. And when we look at the Old Testament, what we see are glimpses that are kind of hidden and secret, but now that Jesus has come, they're completely revealed. Take, for instance, the sacrificial system. You got the book of Leviticus, which some of us are in here are like, what? I've never read that in my life. Some of us just go Genesis, Exodus, skip it, and just keep going, right? Because that is an extremely bloody book. You see, in Leviticus 7, verse 11, we read that blood equals life. A couple of weeks ago, my wife got an email from Red Cross. She had donated some blood, and she found out the blood that she had donated had been used to help save lives. Why? Because blood equals life. And for something to have no blood means that it has no what? Life. Therefore, when a person in Leviticus would shed the blood of an animal at the temple for their sins, the blood and the life of that animal was given in the place of that worshiper. Now, this is significant, and we've got to see this. You see, whereas blood equals life, sin equals death. It equals death. Therefore, God graciously allowed the sacrifice, the blood being shed of an animal, to temporarily take the place of a worshiper to reconcile them to God. Yet the book of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot what? Take away sin forever. Therefore, a greater sacrifice had to come. A perfect sacrifice had to come. An eternal sacrifice had to come. And the book of Hebrews tells us that that one is Jesus. You see, when Jesus came, he was the once and for all sacrifice. Through trust in him, a person is brought into a relationship with God. Just like that animal, Jesus died not just instead of us, but for us. Therefore, the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament is a big pointer to who? Jesus. Because we don't sacrifice animals anymore, do we? Why? Because Jesus was the once for all complete sufficient sacrifice for those who trust in him. Sin doesn't make us bad. It makes us dead. Jesus doesn't make us good. Jesus makes us alive. And that's what that is pointing us towards. But what about some of the Old Testament stories? If I remember correctly, I believe 75% of the Old Testament is narrative. And some of us in here know the story in 1 Samuel 17 about David and Goliath. Anybody ever heard of that one? We oftentimes hear that story of David and Goliath, that Goliath represents our fears and our failures, our hurts, habits, and hang-ups. And that if we are going to overcome those problems in our life, that what you and I must do is be like David. Have the courage of David. Yet that is probably a very shallow reading of that text. You see, in that text, what you have going on is you've got the Philistines and you've got the Israelites, and they're at war. They're in a valley. What ends up happening? Philistines send out their champion UFC conquering warrior. His name is Goliath. Goliath walks out. He's got the best of armor. He looks at all those people and he essentially says, "I defy your God to this day. Send out your best warrior. If he kills me, we'll be your servants. But if I kill him, guess what? We'll be your servants." And it says that the entire nation of Israel, all the way to the big, powerful King Saul, trembled in fear. Why? Because he's a champion. And Saul, honestly, should have been the champion to go out there and take him on, but he was scared out of his mind. We end up knowing the story. What ends up happening? You got this shepherd boy comes in. His name's David. He takes some slings. And he goes, or takes a sling and some rocks, and he goes out there and he slays the giant, right? Trusting in God's provision and acting in his power. And what we oftentimes hear when we get to that point is, be like David. Get your sling. Take on your problems. You can take out your giants with God's power. Here's the problem with that entire thing. You and I were never meant to see ourselves as David in the story. We weren't even the stones. Who are we in the story? We're the cowering Israelites. And what did God give to cowering Israelites? Courage to overcome their problems? No, he gave them a what? Savior and a deliverer. And here comes this Savior too. His name's David. He's the runt of his brothers. He's a shepherd, if you will. He doesn't really have the pedigree to be a champion. Does that sound familiar? Jesus came and nobody knew he would be the Savior. Why? Because he looked like all of us. But who was he? God. We judged him from worldly eyes, yet God had bestowed upon him, you know, basically a redemptive plan to bring us into relationship with him. And what does David do? He goes out there and he wins the battle. What did Israel have to do? Absolutely nothing. Why? Because David was a legal representative for Israel. If he lost, who lost? Israel. If he won, who won? Israel. In the same way, Jesus' victory on the cross is what? Credit to all those who trust in him. He is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. He is the greater Messiah, greater David, if you will, that we are to point to. You and I are not to be David. You and I are to trust in the greater David to come. Hebrews 11 talks about this when it talks about the heroes of the faith. It says to remember Noah, Abraham, and David. Yes, remember them. But what does it say to do? Fix your eyes on who? Jesus, who is the what? Founder, Greek word, champion, and perfecter of our faith. How is Jesus greater than David? Think about it. Jesus didn't just risk his life for his people. Jesus gave his life for his people. Jesus didn't just save us from physical death. Jesus saved us from eternal death. David, according to the book of Acts, is still where? In the ground. Where is Jesus? Resurrected, conquering king, conquered Satan, sin, and death. You and I are not supposed to be David. We're supposed to trust in the greater David. This is how God, what was hidden in secret, is now being revealed because Jesus has come and is ruling and reigning today. That's who we are to fix our eyes upon. That's the entire Bible. It points you right to the Redeemer, the Savior, the Deliverer. Paul says clearly that the gospel, the message, the wisdom of the cross could not come from human ingenuity and design. It's impossible for it to come from that. Why? Because God decreed it before the ages for our glory. This means before the foundation of the world, before anything was ever created, God chose to rescue those who would trust in Jesus for salvation. One theologian says it like this: before the ages implies God's wisdom predates time-bound human existence. It's before. Nobody made up what God would do through the cross, for none thought it was even possible. If you remember, the Jewish people looked to Jesus on the cross and they thought it was absolutely ridiculous. Why? Because the Messiah would never be crucified. Greeks looked to Jesus on the cross. They thought it was ridiculous for two reasons. One, God took on flesh. Within a Greek mindset, their whole idea of salvation was to escape the flesh, not put flesh on. And for God to take on flesh would have been utterly repulsive to him, let alone he dies an excruciating death through a cross. Paul clearly says if the rulers of this age understood this, they would have never done what? Crucified Jesus. It does not come from human origin. He quotes Isaiah 64 to say that it doesn't come through the does not come through human senses. And then you look there again, and what does it say? The heart of man has not imagined what God has done for those who love him. That is so significant in this point. God does not desire for you and me just to know right information about him. God desires for us to love him, to cherish him in our hearts. One theologian says it like this. I just thought it was fantastic. He said, it's perhaps significant that Paul brings love into view here. The Corinthians might have expected Paul to say that God had prepared all these things for those who know him. For Paul, however, we relate to God not primarily through knowledge or wisdom, but through what? Love. This is a theme to which Paul will return to later. You see, the cross didn't just bring us into right knowledge of God. It brought us into a right and reconciled relationship with God. Scripture says that before God initiated a relationship with us, we were enemies and hostile towards God. Yet God overcame that and he took rebellious dead enemies, if you will, and he made them what? Family. This is the good news, the godly wisdom that you and I are to trust in. And when we do, we stand in awe of what God has done. Many in our culture and society, however, don't necessarily have a problem with God dying. We just don't. Most of the time when I'm talking to people about the gospel, the problem they have is not with God dying. They'll take that all day long. The problem they have is with the exclusive nature of it. They look at that and they go, wait a second. You're saying he's the only way? And I oftentimes say, I'm just thankful there's a way, right? But what we do is if we were to make up a gospel, think about it. Would we have done it this way? Absolutely not. I love what Pastor J.D. Greer says of this. He says, honestly, can you think of any greater insult you could ever give to Jesus than the really popular thing that everybody says, loves to say, and that there are multiple ways to salvation? He goes on, he says, I know you think you're being compassionate and open-minded when you say there are multiple ways to God and you slap a coexist sticker on your car. But honestly, is there any greater insult you could ever give to Jesus? That Jesus looked up to his Father and said in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And God the Father looks at Jesus and says, yeah, there are actually other ways. As long as you're sincere and kind, do what you think is best, you'll make it to heaven. But I'm going to have you go through this bitter torture anyway just for the fun of it. Here's what he says. Stop trying to act like you're more loving than Jesus. Stop arguing and just stand amazed. In this moment, it is not a time for you or I to philosophize and come up with a better way of salvation. It's time for us to stop arguing and just stand amazed. There is no other way to save us. This is the only way. And so, God did it what? Gladly. God loved saving us. He predestined it before the foundation of the world. He looks forward to saving people. But he's chosen to do it through the cross of Jesus Christ. Therefore, instead of trying to rationalize it away, you and I are just supposed to stand there in awe of what God has done for us without a scrap of our assistance. He's so much greater than the sacrificial system. He's so much greater than David. He did it all. And that's glorious good news. But the problem with our culture is not necessarily that we know that, it's that we don't treasure it. And so that's why Paul says in verse 10, look at this. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of who? God. You see, the Bible is telling us that to really know God and what God has done, we must have the Spirit of God. Why? The Spirit is the one who reveals the wisdom of God, the cross of Christ, to us. And you can't miss this. Within Christianity, within evangelical Christianity, we believe in a triune God. And what Paul has been talking about in these first few chapters is that God has planned our salvation, right? And what is the provider of our salvation? Jesus Christ, that the wisdom of God is Jesus. But also, right here, who's he saying the power of our salvation is? The Holy Spirit. He's the one who reveals it. When my wife and I and our family moved back here to Las Vegas from Utah, I decided that what we needed to do, because our time in Utah was exhausting and tough, it was good, but it was just exhausting, that before we send the kids back into school, we were going to go on a vacation. And so Jess planned everything. She had planned the vacation. She planned, we're going to California, we're going to Legoland, we're going to Disneyland. That's right, we lived it up. We went to a hotel, we went to the beach. And my kids to this day say it was the best vacation ever. But how did she provide it? By the money I earned. And so Jess planned it. My income provided it. But my kids never would have known about it unless what? We told them. In the same way, Paul is telling us, the gospel is only good news if it's revealed to you and me through who? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Paul is saying the Father planned it. Jesus provided it. But it would never have been good news unless the power of the Holy Spirit revealed it to us. And when you think about the power of the Holy Spirit and what he has done to ignite faith in you and in me who are trusting in Jesus, we stand in awe. Because what does the Bible say that our hearts are like before we know Jesus? Ephesians 2 verse 1 says that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Just like I said a little bit ago, sin doesn't make you bad, it makes you dead. Ezekiel 36 says our hearts are like stone, lifeless stones. And when I moved here to Las Vegas in 2002, I decided a few years later to dig out my backyard. And so I took a spade and a shovel, and I tried to just remove the grass from my backyard. But every so often, I would hit this wonderful hard substance called what? Caliche. Hate it. Every time I would hit it, the shovel would like go bong. I got blisters on my hands. The shovel bent. I'm from Kentucky to where you can grow anything. Just throw it in the field and it grows, it seems like. But here, you got to get past this rock, right? I remember a buddy of mine came up to me. He laughed first because he thought I was just a complete idiot. And then he said, what you need is a rock bar. I had never heard of this. But what's a rock bar? It's basically a big, huge steel pole with a flat end on it. You stick it on the caliche and you hit it with a sledgehammer. And what's it do? It busts that stuff up. And it was glorious. What Paul is telling us throughout the entire Bible, what the entire Bible is telling us, is that our hearts are like that caliche. And as the wisdom of God comes onto us, unless the Holy Spirit is just driving that past that hardened heart, what's it doing? It's just bouncing off. You look in John chapter 3, Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are what? Born again. The Greek word there for born is the Greek word genao, which is basically just means born. But each time it is used, it is passive. And you can hang with me on this. Meaning what? That the new birth is not a result of human exertion. But rather, the new birth is a gracious work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is powerful. And the only way you and I can really know what God, who God is and what God has done is if the Holy Spirit powerfully works upon us. And if you understand that, this is no time for us to boast. Because all of us realize we were that dead, hardened heart, but God brought new life. Therefore, you and I don't boast in what we've done. We boast only in what God has done. And if some of you are in this room going, I don't know about that, I'd like to know more about that, then who do you cry out to give that to you? God. Because the new life is a result, not of human exertion and striving, but it's a result of God's grace. And he gives it joyfully. Paul goes on to tell us who the Holy Spirit is. Listen to what he says in verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit. You see, Paul answers the question about who the Spirit is. He's the one that reveals the cross of Jesus to us. And what does the Spirit do? He reveals the very thoughts of God. I mean, the analogy here is extremely obvious and something we can all grasp. There's not a single person in this room who has the ability to read the thoughts of the person next to him. I have no idea how to read your thoughts to understand if you're like mad at me, happy with me. Like, I have no ability to do that. Nor do you know what I'm thinking about you right now. How would you know that? It's by me revealing it, you revealing it. And this is extremely helpful in marriage. Several years ago, my wife was talking about this book called The South Beach Diet. And some of us have heard of this book. Now, the reason she wanted to know about the book is not because she was so much interested in going on a diet as much she was just trying to figure out how to get us all eat better. And so since she had been talking about it so much, and we don't typically celebrate Valentine's Day as a couple, I thought it would be a good idea to buy her that book along with some flowers and give it to her on Valentine's Day. Great idea. The only problem was she wanted the book. She just didn't want it on Valentine's Day. Was that information would have been helpful yesterday, right? I would have never known that unless she told me, and it would have been helpful if she told me before. I think you get the point. The only way we can know the thoughts of God is if God has graciously revealed them to us. And he has done that through who? The Holy Spirit. Therefore, you and I can't really know God and what God has done unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. Paul continues to talk about how countercultural the Spirit is. Look at verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things God freely, things freely given us by God. And we impart them in this, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. One theologian says of these verses that the Spirit gives us the mind of Christ, and what that does is it reconfigures the way we understand God, ourselves, and the world you and I inhabit. I mean, think about what Paul is saying here. We do not receive a spirit from the world. Therefore, we are to live according to the pattern of Jesus, not the pattern of this world. And God says that he has given us the Spirit so we might understand the things he has freely given us. And what has God given those who are in Christ? A new identity, a new standing before Him. Last week, if you were here, you heard me use this kind of illustration to explain this. But if you weren't, you're hearing it for the first time. And it basically went like this. When I got married on July 14th, 2001, my wife had already completed her job, was working full-time, had an income coming in. I, on the other hand, was in a drastically different situation. I was still in school, and I was working as an intern at a church, oftentimes my account dropping into the negative. Now, on July 14th, 2001, when we stood together facing each other, I want you to hear this clearly. The best gift I received that day was my wife. Oftentimes I say, second to Jesus, my wife and my kids are the greatest joy in my life. That's absolutely true. But what was the other thing I received on that day? Cash flow. Think about it. That all I had to say was what? I do. And everything that was my wife's, because of my union with her, was now given over to me. I didn't have to go to the school she went to, right? I didn't have to basically learn how to do graphic design like she did. All I did was say I do, and everything that was hers was joyfully given to me. So I thought, I still believe that, okay? Now, think about Jesus, so much greater, that on the cross there's a great exchange that took place where Jesus took your shame, your guilt, your treason, your rebellion, and what did he give you? His perfect life. He died for you instead of you and gave you the greatest gift you could ever receive. And that's a new identity with God. Therefore, what God says of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, you are my son who I'm loved, with whom I'm well pleased. If you're in Christ, guess who he's also saying that to? You. You look in Luke chapter 15 verse 10. It says that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I used to for years talk about how the angels are throwing a party. But it doesn't say the angels are the ones throwing the party there. It says the party is before them. And who is before the angels? God. God enjoys doing this. He enjoys giving you this new identity. And so what Paul is saying in there is you don't have the spirit of the world. You have the spirit of God. So quit trying to mimic the world and live out of joy for God. He goes on in verse 14 through 16. And we'll finish up here. He says the natural person does not accept the things of the spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Verse 16, My kid scored a goal in a soccer game yesterday, and like that exhausted me cheering for him, okay? I'm just being honest. So listen. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Richard Hayes, who's a theologian, says of these verses that Paul means rather that a person who has received God's Spirit as a privileged understanding of reality, she discerns all things, but is herself discerned by no one. In other words, we understand what's going on in the world, but the world cannot understand us. You see, the world looks at a Christian and asks, why do you wait for marriage to have sex? Why do you give 10% of your money to the church? Why do you forgive those who hurt you? And you ask for forgiveness when you hurt others. Why do you spend so much time serving at church and joining those and serving the marginalized in your city? Why do you raise so much money to go overseas on a mission trip to tell people about Jesus? I mean, for crying out loud, why do you sing? If you think about it, this is the only place people just really sing. And the reason I know this is because these things are utter folly to those who aren't in Christ. And how do I know that? Because those were the questions I oftentimes asked before I knew who Jesus was. I didn't get it. And why not? Because Paul says they're spiritually discerned. You see, when Jesus saved me, everything changed. I no longer understood God as a cosmic killjoy. But just like those Brussels sprouts, I tasted and I seen that God was good because of the Holy Spirit. And that basically took out this repulsiveness I had towards God and gave me such joy for the outrageous love of who Jesus is. And because of the Holy Spirit, I came to see God's commands in Scripture as loving guardrails to keep me safe. You see, I was able to see that before Jesus, the world didn't provide me the joy and freedom I thought I desired. Now, because of the Spirit, I could discern how the gospel was to be lived out in my life. And when I started making a commitment to join the church and church community, and I made a commitment for holiness, the people around me didn't get it at all. They just didn't understand it. When I chose to go on a church retreat, rather than going to a wrestling camp to become a better wrestler, my teammates looked at me and go, "Why are you giving more loyalty to Jesus than to us?" Essentially what they were asking. When I made a commitment to honor Jesus in my relationships with other women and not engaging in sexual activity with them, the lost world, the world out there, looked at me and goes, "What in the world were you thinking?" I even had one guy look at me and go, "Ah, your girl doesn't know who a real man is. Let me steal her from you and show her." And I was struggling with anger issues when he said that, still being sanctified with a mop in my hand. And I thought I could just hit his head out of the room. Like, but things were changing. When I refused to drink at parties and abstain from drug use, those around me were convicted, but they would oftentimes throw this thing at me saying, "Oh, you just think you're better than we are." But it wasn't true because I was often the ones helping them home. And right before I left Louisville, Kentucky to devote my life to sharing the gospel right here in Las Vegas, I had a family member pull me aside on a porch, look at me and say, "Hey, I just want you to know, nobody out there needs that Jesus stuff you believe in." Here's what I will tell you. No matter how badly I was treated, which I would say pales in comparison to those in other parts of the world, no matter how badly I was treated, by God's grace, I knew there was no other place to go besides Jesus. You see, I'd lived for the pleasures of this world only to find them leaving me in what? Want. They were empty wells. They didn't satisfy. Yet when God was gracious to me and put the Spirit in my heart, I knew that there was true and lasting joy in no other name besides Jesus Christ. You see, to receive the Spirit doesn't mean you and I just know a bunch of facts about God. It means that you and I know Him in the truest, deepest sense of the word. The movie Good Will Hunting, Sean, played by Robin Williams, says to Will, who played by Matt Damon, he's kind of this book smart genius. At the end of the movie, it says this. Sean says to Will, "Thought about you. I thought about what you said to me the other day about my painting. I stayed up half the night thinking about it, but something occurred to me and I fell into a deep, peaceful sleep and I haven't thought about you since. You want to know what occurred to me?" Will says, or he says, "You know what occurred to me?" Will says, "No." And here's what Sean says. "You're just a kid. You don't have the faintest idea what you're talking about." Will says, "Why, thank you." He says, "It's all right." He says, "You've never been out of Boston." Will, "Nope." "So if I was to ask you about art, you'd probably give me the skinny on every book ever written. Michelangelo, you know a lot about him, life's work, political aspirations, him and the Pope. But I bet you can't tell me what it smells like in the Sistine Chapel. You've never actually stood there and looked up at that beautiful ceiling." You see, Sean is essentially making the point that knowledge becomes greater than mere information when we taste and see its truth for ourselves. To paraphrase the great theologian Jonathan Edwards, he says this: "There is a difference between a rational judgment that honey is sweet and actually tasting its sweetness in our mouths." So what about you? Where are you today? Do you know God or do you know God? Some of us in here, we don't really know God. We know a lot about Him, but we don't know His heart. So what are we to do? The answer is run to Jesus. Right outside these doors, we got a prayer tent. People would love to be able to pray with you, talk with you about what it means to have a relationship, a life with Jesus. But maybe you're a believer in this room and you found that, hey, maybe my heart is aligning more with the things of this world rather than with Jesus. And what I would encourage you to do is to turn right back to Jesus and go right outside these doors. There's people there that would love to pray with you and help you with that. So where are you? Do you know Him? What are you trusting in right now? Let's pray.